Morning, church.
Morning.
It's good to see everyone. Celebrate baptism and consider Christ. If you would like, you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. If you want to follow along in that black hardcover Bible, it's page 807. Matthew chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. Many of you are familiar with the story. You've heard the historical account, but some of you may not. I grew up without hearing anything about Jesus, really, until I was 17. I really never heard anything outside of pop culture references about Jesus Christ, you know, maybe born of a virgin, but I didn't know the story at all. So maybe this is new for you. So we're going to walk through part of this passage here and consider Christ, and what Christmas should mean for everyone here. And I promise it will not be a morality tale, because you get too much of that as it is. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we do ask that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to understand more clearly your scripture and this gospel hope that you offer to everyone. Lord, prevent us from looking to ourselves or even to our culture, wherever it's good or healthy, to make sense of our lives and this holiday. Lord, help us to understand your word and your gospel in ways that really do transform us. In Christ's name, amen. There's that proverbial wisdom out there, right? It's better to give than receive, right? If you've got little kids, you probably, I hope, that on some level, you at least think it's important to show them the value of giving, and that as awesome as it is to get stuff, it is even better to be a demonstrator of grace, one who gives generously, than merely being one who receives. The problem is, when it comes to Christmas, this is wrong. It is not better to give than receive. Kind of weird, huh? Yeah, first of all, I'm not telling you to ask your kids, obviously. If your kids are playing along, they'll go, oh, no, Mom, it's better to give than receive. But they don't buy that for a minute. They're all about, like, I want the game, I want the Xbox, I want the HD, I want, you know, they want, and they that's really what their heart craves. And there's a sense in which that is a sinful, selfish impulse. There's also a sense in which there is this need inside every human being for something far greater than anything this world can give us, and we need it. So I'm not talking about materialism, but we have, unfortunately, even as the church, turned Christmas into a morality tale where it's better to give than receive, and that has nothing to do with Christmas. Christmas is the opposite. It's better to receive than to give. And listen, one of my favorite short stories is A Christmas Carol. Right? I love it. It's got ghosts and Christmas in it, so I'm down. It's my kind. It's spooky, and it makes me want to cry. It's awesome. It makes me feel good, and I love the transformation of Ebenezer Scrooge, where he's a miser, and he's just about himself, and he has no love for anyone else. And he comes to learn that his fellow man are truly his brothers and sisters in some sense, and he should seek to love them and be good to them. It's not a gospel story, but it's a good story, and I love it. But that's not what Christmas is about. Christmas is not about what you can give. Christmas is about what you can get. And it should be. Because unless you understand this principle that Christmas, right, the birth of Jesus Christ is about what you can get, not what you can give, you will never understand Christmas and you will remain unchanged. Yes, Christmas, in a sense, is about giving and receiving, but it is about God giving us His Son. It is about God giving us a Savior. It is about us receiving Christ the Lord. That's what Christmas is really about. And we don't marvel at this. We don't stand in awe of this amazing gift, this loving condescension that God would come down and dwell with us as one of us. To what? To save us, to rescue us, to redeem us. We just don't marvel at it. And the reason we don't marvel at it is because we forget our need, our desperate need to be saved. You forget it. I forget it. We forget just how bad off our situation is and what Christ really does do as a Savior. I mean, do you remember? Do you remember your need to be saved? Are you aware of it? I mean, in popular culture, more and more people would say that, well, we don't need to be saved from anything. And if there's any saving that needs to be done, I'll do it myself, right? That's the American way. I'll make it happen. I'll cut a path through the wilderness and I'll do it on my own. I'll be the explorer and I'll be the savior of my own situation. But we can back up and just ask what God's word says. And we should know when we look at scripture, when we look at the law, the commands of God, all of us, all of you, are condemned by God. See, sometimes we look at the law of God, and because we look at it selectively, we think, like, well, I'm not doing too bad, but I'm okay, because we can pick and choose some of the laws that we think that we keep, and we don't really pay attention to the others. But what God's law does is it ultimately doesn't just show us the way we're supposed to live, it shows us that we haven't lived that way at all. It confronts us with our own unrighteousness, with our unsteady words and conscience. We all sin as men, as women, as youth. We sin every day of our lives. We go our own way. We do not put God first. We do not put others first. And we sin in very specific roles, don't we? We sin as parents, as siblings, as children, as singles. We sin, right? I mean, parents, I hope you can see, right, that you fail your child. Most parents that I know feel like failure, so we're not going to beat up on you, right? Because I feel like, oh, man, I'm screwing my kids up. Like, I'm not doing the job that I really like to be doing. You know, a godly parent doesn't bark at his kids, and they're kind and they're patient. But you should be able to see that we oftentimes generously, maybe too generously, too liberally give our kids what they desire without enough restraints, and then we wind up creating little people that just are raised on indulgence and getting what they want. Or maybe we're on the other end of the spectrum and you're constantly putting the screws to their thumbs and making them fall in line and do what they want. And you're creating little moralistic, well-behaved kids who don't know freedom or love or joy. Most of us are probably somewhere in the middle and we're messing up all along the way. As spouses, right? We put ourselves before our mate, the one that we love, the wife of our youth, the husband that we cherish. We wind up putting ourselves first, and we dismiss their concerns and complaints at times. We forget what is important to them, and we want to make what's important to us the most important thing in the relationship. We sin as children and kids. You already know that you're jacked up, so, I mean, really, you're like selfish, crooked, lazy, because you're your parents' kids. That's why you're that way. See, this is just, it's true of all of us, right? We sin as citizens, we sin as students, you know, we sin as employees, we steal from our employers. And if you say you don't steal, you steal. You'll take pens, that's stealing, if you take a pen from your work. You take things that don't belong to you, you waste time. Sometimes we'll work as little as possible for as much pay, which is just dishonesty. Right? We sin on so many different levels, and these sins are significant. They are life-destroying, and we don't realize it because we forget that the heinousness of sin is that all sin is ultimately sin against a holy God. Like, we think, well, it's a company, and they have insurance, and what does it matter? Or, he's a tough kid, he'll get over it, quit your crying, right? Or my wife, she'll rebound, she'll be okay. Or my husband, well, he never says anything, so he must be okay. Like, we just kind of roll with it because we think our sins are no big deal because of the people that they're affecting. But ultimately, the person that our sins affect most grievously is God. David says in Psalm 51, and this is after he orchestrated the death of a man in order to continue with his wife. After that, after he sinned against God's people, after he sinned against this man, Uriah, and against his wife, Bathsheba, he says what? He says, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. And he's not downplaying the sin against his fellow man, but he is understanding that significantly, most significantly, he has sinned against God. The greatness of our sin is that it is a divine offense, and that is our most critical need. This passage that we're looking at addresses this most critical need, that we are a people in need of redemption, and that there isn't any way that we can somehow save or rescue or unbury ourselves from our own guilt in God's just judgment. And it is only those who get this, who understand the significance and seriousness of sin, it is only the people who get that that will ultimately get Christmas. Otherwise, Christmas is just another holiday where we spend a lot of money that we probably don't have on toys that we probably won't play with for very long, and we just continue to feed this consumeristic, materialistic empire. Or you work against that, and you push this moralistic lesson about minimalism and just community, and we're gonna be about giving and not getting, and you'll push all of that, which is good, it's nice. But we need more than moralism. We don't need consumerism, we need redemption. Christmas tells us this. Here's what Christmas tells us: that our redemption is found in a saving and sacrificing presence of God. That's what we see in our passage, that our redemption as sinners is found in the saving and sacrificing presence of God. So let's go back to this beginning of our story here. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says that the birth of Jesus Christ took place like this. Mary had been betrothed, that is, like engaged to Joseph. But before they came together, before they were actually married, Joseph finds out, somehow, we don't know, but he finds out that Mary is expecting. Now, Mary already knows this because an angel Gabriel visited her, and we talked about this last week. And Gabriel dropped the news on her saying, God's favor is upon you, which means your life is going to get messy and scary and frustrating in some ways, but you're going to bear a son. And she says, how is this possible? I'm a virgin. And he says, yeah, it's going to be God's son in you. It's a miracle. God's going to put this child in you, and he will be the king, David's descendant. He'll sit on this throne, and he'll reign forever. You are blessed and highly favored. Well, now her husband is finding out, and it doesn't look like she told him. How do you tell him, right? How do you tell your fiancé, that is, that, well, I'm expecting, and there is no other person. But he finds out that she is now expecting. Now, Joseph is uninformed, but he's a good guy. He's a righteous man. He's a man of faith. He doesn't know the details. He doesn't know the theology behind it all. He does not understand that this is God's work in her. So, like any reasonable, rational kind of person who looks at the situation without divine revelation, he says, well, it's not my baby. And Joseph, I mean, he's a good guy, but he loves his woman, but he just can't seem to bring himself to say, let's start a home together. Because as far as he can understand, his wife or his fiance hasn't been faithful to him. And so it says, because he was a just man, because he's a good man, he decided to quietly divorce her. Now, they're not married, they're betrothed, but they're almost legally married in this culture. And what he could do here is you could do two things when you find out that your spouse or your wife, in this case, is pregnant. He could sue her. He could take her to court. Or he could quietly just divorce her. Those are your options. Now, he doesn't want to shame her. He doesn't want to blast her. He doesn't want to ruin her. He does love her, but he just can't do this. He's like, it's too much for me, so I'm going to quietly just divorce her and let her go her own way, and, and we'll just we'll separate on the best terms that we can. But the angel steps in, and the angel says, Joseph, in verse 20, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And he begins to explain to Joseph exactly what's going on. And this child that is to be born, that he is to name Jesus, he says, will save his people from their sins. So here's this basic message that Joseph gets, the essence of Christmas, why Jesus is being born, to save us from our sins, right? Jesus saves. Like sometimes you see that in various cultures and in certain parts of the country, you'll see that in a lot of places. I don't see it a whole lot around here. But I remember when I was a new Christian, I did seem to see it a lot. Like in the 90s, bumper stickers and t-shirts, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And of course, I loved it at the time because I understood, like, wow, he rescued me. But before my conversion, when I started to see these things, I wasn't quite sure exactly what Jesus needed to save me from. Look at verse 21 again. It says, she will bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. First of all, the salvation that we do need can only be found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Jesus only and Jesus alone. There is no sense in which the salvation that we need can be found in us. Jesus saves the weak, the needy, the sinful, and the condemned. We don't save ourselves. It isn't a cooperative effort. Jesus doesn't do 50% and then you do the other 50%. Jesus doesn't say, hey, listen, I want you to get your morality in line. I want you to improve your spiritual health. I want you to start going to church. And once you do that part, then I'll finish the rest, and then you'll be saved. Jesus does it all. He will save, is the promise. But who does he save? It says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. In a very real and significant sense, Jesus does not save everyone. Now, to some people, that sounds really limiting and narrow and how cold. Why wouldn't he save everyone? Why is he only going to save his people? It sounds rather selective. It sounds rather closed. What's up with that? And the reality is, the people that he saves, the people that are his, are those people who will come to him. It's only narrow insofar as people are or aren't willing to come to him. Jesus offers redemption, forgiveness, and life everlasting to all of us. But whether or not we are called one of his just simply depends upon faith. The people of Christ are those who believe, those who follow him, not perfect people, certainly not righteous people, not moral people, not spiritual people, not successful people, not the pretty people, but not the poor people either. No one condition makes us the people of God other than faith in Christ. Jesus alone saves his people, all who will believe, from their sins. Some of us don't feel like we need to be saved from our sins because we don't sense immediate danger from them. Maybe you're getting away with a lot. Maybe your life is getting away with a lot. I was one of those kids that got away with a lot of stuff. In fact, many of my friends went to jail, and I did not, when I probably should have gone with some of them. But it's some people just get away with stuff. Maybe you have the baby face before the beard, baby face, and you could smile and get away with a lot. Maybe you're getting away with things, and you don't sense any real danger because of your sins, but I'm suspecting that many of you know just how troublesome and deadly your sins are. That's why you keep them secret. That's why you're not honest about them. It's why you hide them. Because you know that they are deadly and can ruin you. Well, Jesus saves us from our sins. And there's three ways in which Jesus saves us, okay? There's three ways that Christ actively, through his death on the cross, saves us from our sins, okay? And we're going to break them down this way, and we'll do this quickly. Jesus saves us from sin's penalty, from sin's presence, ultimately, but also from sin's power. So first of all, Jesus saves us from sin's penalty in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. You can just listen. I'm going to use a number of scriptures here, so you can just listen along. Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, us and God, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus, through his death on the cross, saves us from the penalty of our sin. And the penalty of our sin is the just condemnation of God. Jesus rescues us from being damned. Right? From suffering the full penalty for all of our crimes. He rescues us from that. And there's a word for that, a theological word for that, and that is justification. Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, provides for us cleansing from all of our sins so that we are acceptable to God. Sin's penalty is no more. And the consequence of this is a conscience that is cleansed. Right? Some of you have these consciences that are darkened because of things that you had done in the past, things that are dark and evil, things that keep you rolling them over in your minds, and you think, I just feel that one thing that I did was so bad. Jen and I had very different experiences growing up. She was very good and kind, and I was me, and I've done some messed up stuff, and she doesn't like to hear about it, so I don't usually tell her, but the worst thing I ever did, we used to go to the Swedish Days in Geneva, and when we were teenagers, we walked through, and we all the little kids with their balloons and their moms and dads, like, walking around, and we would take the cigarettes that were hot and just pop that balloon when the kid walked by, pop! Just keep walking, and the little kid like, what's going on? Start crying. The principal like, what happened? Oh, your balloon popped. Oh, we'll get you another. Just because it tickled us that, oh, that little kid's crying now, right? You know, and it's still kind of funny to me, which means I've got a lot of issues. There's like no need to do that. So mean, right? And so that one doesn't keep me up at night. I just think it's kind of funny. But there are things that, like, some of you have done, and you think back, and it's painful and awkward, and even some of you Christians, right? You know that you've been forgiven, but you still... This is why we go back to Christ, and we say, what do I receive from this Savior who has come? The remission of my sins, and my conscience is cleansed from my former sins. My sins are taken away by Christ, and I have peace with God. Sin's penalty is answered, but we're also saved from sin's power. Sin is powerful, right? Most of us know the deadly grip that sin can have on us, and many feel as if they are slaves to sin, just doing its bidding with no way of escape, and some of you are slaves to sin, and there is no real way for you to unentangle yourself from such a cruel master. But Jesus comes to save us, not just from sin's penalty, but also from sin's power, so that we no longer have to be slaves to it. Though sin remains and it's still here, we don't have to do its biddings, because when we trust in Christ, he changes our hearts and sets us free from sin's dominion so that we can begin to walk in his ways. Many passages we can look at, but just one that I would like us to consider is in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, listen, think Christmas, think the coming of Jesus, right? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior when he returns, who gave himself for us, that is, he laid his life down for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the hope that we have in Christ, that Christ not only takes away the penalty of our sins, but the power of sin, so that we can begin to walk in this new life that he offers. And it's progressive. No one here will find perfection until Christ does return. But this process of becoming more like Christ, this freedom that we experience where because of his death we become more like Jesus, is called sanctification, right? We're justified and cleansed and accepted by God. And we are sanctified, that is, he is changing us and setting us free daily. And ultimately, Jesus does come to save us from sin's presence, because sin is a painful presence in the life of everyone. And I don't care how old of a saint you are, how long you've been walking with Jesus. In fact, the truth is, the longer you walk with Jesus and the godlier you become, the more painful your present sin will always be to you. You might in many ways sin less in certain areas than you had in your youth, but the sin that remains is more painful to you now than it was back then, because you know Christ so much more. And so we are looking ahead. We are looking forward to the day when Christ ultimately saves us from even the presence of sin, so that when he makes all things new, we will no longer, never again, be subject to such pain. In 1 John chapter 3, there's a beautiful hope that we have here. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Sin's presence will someday be completely eradicated. Our hope is looking forward to when Christ finally and completely wipes away all rebellion from our own hearts. And this gives us hope. Jesus saves us from our sins, freedom from guilt, peace with God, freedom from sin's control, and ongoing transformation, and hope for the future. That is our redemption that we find in Jesus, and we only experience it because God has come to us. Right? He says back in Matthew, "She will bear a son. He'll save his people from their sins." And all of this took place in verse 22 to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with you. This is really beautiful and insane all at the same time. I mean, the presence of God has always been a reality among his people, right? But oftentimes in the Old Testament, when you read about the presence of God, God was there, God was dwelling somewhere, but he was dwelling in Israel, right? He was dwelling in Israel, he was dwelling in the temple, he was dwelling in the holy place, he was really dwelling in the most holy place. And he said, "You can come and dwell with me when you come by faith." Right? Look to the sacrifices and you'll find my forgiveness that will ultimately come through the Messiah. But you can come to my presence by faith. Come, you will dwell with me. But now the promise is in Jesus that God comes to dwell with us. This is our redemption. This is our hope. The saving, sacrificing presence of God. And so now God comes to us in two basic ways: in the incarnation, that is Jesus becoming man, in the incarnation and in God's divine indwelling in us as people, as believers, and as his church. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have this wonderful passage beginning in verse 14. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "Since therefore the children," right, that us, we share in flesh and blood, "Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The incarnation is God becoming man, not leaving behind his deity, but being fully God and fully man in our place to save us. But he doesn't only save us through his death on the cross and through his resurrection from the grave, but Hebrews also tells us that he helps us, that he abides with us, so that when we struggle, when we are in need, Christ knows he is a sympathetic Savior. He knows what it is to be tempted and tried, to be alone, to be frustrated, to be hurting. And though he is without sin, he knows us well, and he comes to our aid. God is with us because of the incarnation, but God is also with us in a very special way because of his indwelling. Every person who trusts in Christ receives this indwelling presence of God. So that all of these promises of God saying, "Oh, come and dwell with me," are magnified by God coming to dwell within us. Just one passage, for example, Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 13, "In Jesus you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Jesus has left. Jesus has ascended into heaven, but he has sent his Holy Spirit who dwells in every believer. So God is not only for us in Jesus, but through Christ and the Holy Spirit, he is with us. To convict, to guide, to strengthen, to empower, to give us words that we need, to comfort us when we are hurting. He is not and will not leave us alone. He indwells the individual, and many Christians are familiar with that, but he not only indwells you as a Christian, but he indwells the church, God's people collectively. Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 19, it says, "So now you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer outcasts, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of the household of God, which is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So yes, God indwells the believer, but he indwells his church. He is with us. He is here, and he is active. Because God has come, because God is with us, this means that we have boldness. It means that we can have boldness. We can have confidence. We can have victory. We can have peace. We can have contentment in our lives. See, we find contentment to be such a fleeting reality because we value so many other things rather than the saving, sacrificing presence of God. But when we understand that our greatest need is the cleansing from our sin and fellowship with God, we see the presence of God with us as our greatest need met and answered. This is why the author of Hebrews can say that we can be content in any situation because God has promised never to leave us. So Joseph hears this promise. Joseph hears this gospel Christmas hope, and he receives it. Verses 24 and 25, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Christmas is about getting. It is not about giving. Please hold on to that. Christmas is about getting. It is not about giving. But it's not about getting worldly gifts. It's about receiving the gift of God that he lavishes on the unworthy. He lavishes it upon those who do not deserve it. You see, where it matters most, where it matters most for you, you have nothing to give. Because my best righteous deeds are filled with inconsistencies and twisted motives, and your best works of service and mercy are not perfect either. We have nothing to give to God but our sins, and he takes them, and he gives us his Son to save us. I encourage you, because Christmas is about getting, is about receiving and not giving, I would encourage you to receive Christ. In John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, as many as received Christ, as many as received him, they became the children of God. This is our hope, right? If you don't know Christ, then please use today, and if God gives you tomorrow, use the holiday season to consider that God has given his Son for your redemption. And cast yourself upon his mercy and receive it as a gift that you do not deserve, and you will find life. And for the church, it's important to rest in your Savior. We need to believe this gospel hope, receive this gospel hope. We need to remember this gospel hope and celebrate it. And because we are the recipients of God's great generosity, we are and should be lavish givers. We can only say it is better to give than to receive once we really understand that God has given us everything we need in Christ. This gospel should make us great givers. It is good to bless others. I hope that you will do so with an eye towards reflecting the generosity of God in his Son.